Amen. Well, good morning. If we haven't met, my name's Cheryl. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are going to be talking about storms today. We were supposed to have storms last night. Did anyone hear any storms? I didn't hear any storms, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen. But I'm not talking really about what the weather outside is doing when I talk about storms. I think that you can all agree that it feels like we're in a storm of life right now. And probably for many of us, it has felt like that for a long time. And in the passage in Acts that we're going to be in this morning, we are looking at a literal storm, a storm at sea. And so we'll be in Acts chapter 27. So if you have your Bibles or you want to take the pew Bibles that are in front of you and you want to turn there, there's a lot that happens in this story. There's a lot of details. I'm not going to go through all of them. But if you are interested in those things, you can check them out as we go. I'm going to be skimming through part of the story so that we know what is happening, and then I'm going to get to the good stuff that's in there for us, but you can follow along in your Bibles. At this point in Paul's story, if I am honest, I believe he's really tired. Maybe I'm projecting because I'm tired, but he must be really tired. I get tired just thinking of everything that he's gone through up until this point. He's been arrested in Jerusalem under false accusations, where he's seized by a mob, and then soldiers have to intervene in the violence and save him, and then he ends up in chains. Then he has to defend himself against an angry crowd, and as he's doing that, during his defense, they get triggered, and they get even more violent. And so then he has to be taken out by the Roman guards, and they think it's his fault, so they're getting ready to flog him. And then he is like, wait, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that to me without a trial. So that saves him that time. Then he has to appear before the Sanhedrin, which is a high council of the Jewish people, to defend himself after that. And he has to be pretty shrewd in how he represents his testimony. And the conflict again becomes violent in that room. And Paul is taken back into custody for his own protection. This is followed by a conspiracy to kill Paul, where over 40 Jews are like, we're not going to eat until we get this guy. And so that's life-giving, isn't it? And so the military has to take him under dark of night, out of town, under Roman protection, move him to another place called Caesarea so that he can be safe. In Caesarea, he goes on trial in front of a Roman governor named Felix because he's being accused of being the ringleader of all these riots that are breaking out. And so he has to defend himself once again. And this time, judgment has not been passed on him because Felix is hoping that he's going to get a little bribe, that Paul's going to give him some money to let him go. So he puts Paul in prison, and Paul sits there for 2 years, unjustly sentenced to prison. And then, after 2 years, the governor Felix is replaced by the governor named Festus, who has to deal with a request from the Jews. Can we get Paul back in Jerusalem? We want to put him on trial. But really what they wanted to do was kill him, like attack him and kill him as he journeyed back to Jerusalem. And so Paul senses the danger, and he does what Roman citizens have the right to do legally, and he appeals to Caesar. And when that happens, he has to go and testify before Caesar. They have no choice. They can't say, no, you have to go back to Jerusalem first. And so this was Paul's way of escaping that plot. And before he's sent to Rome, Festus has to consult with a king named Agrippa, and Paul has to once again give a defense for everything that he's done. And he gives his testimony, and he finally secures this legal path to Rome for himself in front of Caesar. And all of this took place over the course of 2.5 years. And as I was reviewing it all, I was just like, how is Paul feeling after all of this? Like, what must be going through his mind? How did he keep going? I would have been like, just curl me up in a ball and leave me in the corner over here. He was absolutely bombarded with these terrible experiences for such a long time. And his only respite from all of it was 2 years unjustly put in prison, which must not have been that restful. And I feel like even if I had gone through even half of that, I would have been so exhausted with my life. So I'm going to start with the cliff notes in this storm. As Paul is going to Caesarea, because this is a pretty long and detailed account of their trip. And the reason for that is if you think of the book The Odyssey in ancient Greek literature, they really liked boat journeys. And so Luke is kind of writing in this, like, the style of like, and then we went here and to the lee of this, and is like, I'm not going into all of that. And so if you understand boating, if you're a boat nerd, follow along on those details. But Luke is writing in that style of the events. And so in order to make this trip, I'm gonna summarize a little bit of it. In order to make this trip, they have to traverse the Mediterranean Sea. But the problem is that it's getting late into the fall and winter is coming. And that's a dangerous time because storms come up more often in the winter and in the fall. And so as they sail, they have to stick close to land just in case. And so there's a map. I have a map up here if we want to put the map up. You can see it down here at the bottom right corner. There's an orange circle. Hopefully you can see that. And that's Caesarea where they start. And they have to sail up around Cyprus and to Myra. And then they attempt to land at a place called Cnidus, hope I'm saying that right, but the wind wasn't cooperating with them and they couldn't get to the port. So then they had to sail out to Crete and they arrive at this place called Fair Havens. And that took longer than they expected because of not being where they were planning to be. And the risk factor for storms is getting higher and higher by the day. And so Paul, who, by the way, has spent a lot of time on ships, he knows what he's doing because a lot of his missionary journeys involved some sort of travel by ship. He advises the whole crew at Fair Haven. He's like, hey, guys, we should probably stay here. In fact, in verse 10, he says, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also. So he's like, we need to stay here. Let's stay here for the winter, and then we can continue on in our trip. But the centurion who's in charge, as well as the boat owner and the boat pilot, are like, it's probably fine. And so this was a larger ship, and it wouldn't have been an appropriate place for them to stay for the winter. And so they were like, we're going to try to get to Phoenix, which, as you can see, is that other orange circle kind of in the middle. It's not a very far trip for them to go from where they were at Fair Havens to Phoenix. That's all. They just had to do this little bloop. Pretty simple. I don't know anything about boats, but pretty simple. And so they start sailing along the shore of Crete. And hurricane force winds come up. And they can't control the boat. And spoiler alert, you can see where they end up, like way off course, insanely off course from where they were aiming to go. And they're just at the mercy of this storm. They can't control what's happening. And so they go along, and this storm was no joke, and they had to start doing a whole bunch of life-saving measures in order to survive in this storm. So they first hoist the lifeboat on because they're scared they're going to lose it, so they bring it on board. Then they tie ropes all the way around the ship to try to keep it together in case it hits something. And then on day two, they start throwing cargo overboard. And then on day three, they start throwing tackle overboard, which I guess is their spare gear. And then you read this disheartening statement in verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. That's bad. And the Bible often talks about storms as a metaphor for our lives and for the hard things that we encounter. And I think that that description of how they felt in this storm, in this moment, is pretty accurate for what we might feel about what's going on in our world. We are all either going into a storm or in a storm right now or coming out of a storm, and it's like a cycle that we live. We live stormy lives. And so I think that we can all identify with Luke's statement that when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, the storm continued raging. And we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now, the sun and the stars for them were important for navigating what was where they were going. They were utterly lost. They couldn't locate themselves because they didn't have the sun, and they didn't know if they were north, south, east, west. They couldn't locate themselves, and so they were so lost in this massive sea. And when we look at what's happening in our lives and in our families and in our community and in our country and around the world, does that sound familiar? Like you're having trouble locating where you are right now? We're constantly trying to navigate things that we've never been through before, and we feel utterly lost. Can you identify with that? Can you agree with that? So the storm is bombarding Paul and his companions on all sides, and storms keep bombarding us on all sides as well. There's global political unrest. There's threats of war, and there's actual war happening around the world. There's an uncertain economic future. Maybe there's job loss or a diagnosis or strained relationships in your family, divorce and marital breakdown, grief and loss, pressure at work, struggling to make ends meet, burnout. The world seems to be going crazy. The hopes that you've been holding on to for a long time are still not being realized. Maybe you feel like you have tried everything and nothing is working out for you, and it seems like the entire universe is against you and you're just exhausted and you're tempted to give up all hope of being saved. These are all storms that we face on a daily basis, and today we are going to look at how Paul was in the storm, how he related to the storm, and how he led through that storm. He was one of the greatest Christian teachers. He wrote almost half the Bible, and he lived out what he preached. And so what do we do with the storms of life? How do we follow Paul's example in this? Well, like I said, in Paul's case, it had been years of trials and attacks and threats on his life and having to defend himself over and over. And now this literal storm at sea that he had actually warned against, and because he wasn't listened to, he had to be in the storm, not by his choice. So what does he do in the midst of this storm? What does he do when he ends up so far from where he thought he was going to be? Well, verse 21 tells us, after they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves and all this damage and loss." He's literally like, "I told you so," which I love because Paul's human. Sometimes we look at Paul and he's like, we're like, "Oh, he's like this holy, almost God-like guy, and like he's too elevated, and we can't get there." But he's human. And that's important for us to remember because we're human too. And so he's navigating the storm in a particular way, and we are going to be able to navigate the storm in the same way because of our humanity that we share. But also Paul is reminding them that he offered wisdom to them earlier. And so that's reminding them that, hey, maybe we should listen to this guy now because he is about to say an important, important thing for them, how they're going to survive this storm. And so Paul begins to reassure the people who are with him in verse 22. "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given the lives of all who sail with you. So keep your courage, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' And on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. So they took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight." The sailors and everyone on board had been doing everything that they possibly could to escape this storm, to be protected in this storm, to protect the ship and its passengers from destruction. And so they dropped these four anchors so that they wouldn't run aground, hopefully keeping that ship in place. But what we're seeing is that Paul is not keeping his faith in those four anchors that the sailors dropped. He's clinging to some different anchors in this situation. And we're going to look at what those anchors are today, because those are anchors that we can cling to in life's storm as well. And so the first anchor is who God is. Let's look back at verse 23. "Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me.'" We serve the same God that Paul does. And Paul never lost hope in the Lord because God has proven himself to Paul over and over and over again through those terrible experiences that we just reviewed that Paul had gone through. He has come and literally stood beside him in the form of an angel or in the form of Jesus over and over. And so Paul is convinced that God is with him, and he is convinced that God is sovereign, which means that God has ultimate authority and ultimate power over everything. That he's in control of all things and that there is nothing that happens outside of his knowledge or his permission. And so in this story, what's happening to Paul and his fellow travelers is a natural disaster, but God knows, or Paul knows, that the God that he serves is not surprised by this storm that came up. He's not surprised at all. He's not scrambling to try to make it right. He's not trying to figure out, oh, where should you guys land so that you can be saved? He already knows what's going to happen. And this storm, even though they're way off course, this storm is okay. It's going to be okay. And Paul, and God sends an angel to Paul to reassure him, to say, I'm still with you. This storm hasn't affected that. I still have a purpose for you. That was that he needed to go to Rome and testify to Caesar. I'm going to make it happen. I'm not only going to save you, but I'm going to save all who are with you. And this is the third time in Paul's recent life that he has been reassured by God in the form of an angel or Jesus himself. In Acts 18, God speaks to Paul in a vision and says, "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." In Acts 23:11, God comes to Paul in the night and says, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And now in Acts 27, an angel has visited Paul with the message, "Do not be afraid. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." So Paul is no stranger to God showing up and assuring him that in the midst of the hard things, that Paul is not alone. And that God is a God who is always with him. And that should give us hope as well. In fact, in chapter 15 of the letter Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, he refers to God as the God of hope. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit." He's not saying that God gives hope. He's saying God is hope. He's characterized by hope. Paul is not saying, "I hope that God gives you hope," like something he can do. He is writing with deep confidence that God will do it, that he is rooted in the experiences and supernatural hope that he has already experienced in his life circumstances, where God has shown up and given him hope time and time again. And so the world felt like it was falling apart for Paul, and he clung to the hope that God gave him because he knew for certain that God was with him, because God had been with him in the past and God is unchanging. I came across a quote from one of my favorite pastors, J.D. Greer, this week, and it just says, "Our God is not a distant God who merely promises us that one day it's all going to work out. Ours is a God who has united himself to us in our pain, suffering with us in it." God is a God who is in this with us. He's not standing at the other side of the storm going, "I made it out. Hope you can make it out. Hurry up, because I got something else, somewhere else I gotta be." He is in this with us, and we can always trust that. Hebrews 6 assures us of this. In verse 16, it says, "People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument." Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what is promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This passage is talking about the covenant or the mutual promise that God made with Abraham back in Genesis. And the custom back then was for these two parties to enter into a solemn agreement with each other, promising to uphold each their own side of the agreement. And they would walk through this ditch that had animal blood in it, and the blood would splash up on their clothes, and that was symbolic that if either of them broke their side of the agreement, that blood would be shed. Except in this instance, with Abraham, God made Abraham fall asleep, and he was the only one who walked through that ditch. Abraham did nothing. He was sleeping. And so God was taking, in that act, he took both sides of the covenant on himself, promising that he would be responsible for both sides. And we just read that God doesn't lie, so we know that he's going to keep his side. But if you spend any time reading about Abraham or his family or his descendants or even looking at your own lives, you know that we're terrible at keeping up our side. We're terrible at it. But because God has taken responsibility for our side as well, he's the one who shed blood. And that blood belonged to his only son, who died the death that we deserve to die, and keeping that promise for us, and provided hope that we can flee to when everything is messed up in the world, because God is in this with his people. And the hope that that provides is an anchor for our souls in the storms of life, just like it was for Paul. So that first anchor is who God is. The second is our identity that God has given us. Paul was not only anchored in who God was and what he's done, but his identity was also anchored in his identity was also anchored. And we read that in verse 23. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me. He was anchored in the identity that he belonged to God and that his purpose was to serve God. Paul defines himself in this way over and over and over again in his letters. If you look through them, in Romans 1:1, he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians, he's called to be an apostle. In Philippians 1, he's a servant of Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy, he's an apostle by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. There's that word again. In 2 Timothy, he's an apostle by which God's will, which in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. In Titus, he's both a servant and an apostle. In Philemon, he's a prisoner of Christ. Even when he's a prisoner, he belongs to Christ. He wrote things like, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's Galatians 2:20. Paul's identity is fully immersed in the fact that he belongs to Christ. He is rooted in Christ. No matter what he's going through, that's his identity that he clings to, that anchors him in this storm. And so he wrote those letters from joyous places where he's hanging out with people. He wrote those letters from terrible places like prison cells. But no matter where he was, he never doubted his identity and his purpose that God had given him. And so what is the identity that we can be anchored in when we encounter life's storms? Well, Paul's letters have a lot to say about who we are in Christ as well. Romans 8:16 says that we are God's children. That means that we're children of the King of the universe, the creator of the universe, who has conquered death. John tells us that no one could snatch us from the Father's hands. In Isaiah 41, God promises that we do not have to be afraid because God will strengthen us and uphold us with his right hand. In Deuteronomy 33, we read, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He's hugging us and supporting us and holding us up. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creation. We're free from sin and shame, and we're being made new every day. In 1 Peter 2:9, we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In Colossians 3:12, we're God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Colossians 3:3, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Romans 8:1, we are free from condemnation. If all of these things and so many more that are in the Bible that I didn't list out are true of us, and if God doesn't change, and if God doesn't lie, then we can cling to the promise of what he said about us, trusting that that won't ever change. That is an anchor for our souls. But this is something that we easily forget. At least I do. And something the enemy is actively trying to make us forget. So in the storms, he hurls lies at us, trying to make us believe that God has forgotten us because we're in a storm. Trying to make us believe that God doesn't really love us. Why would he put someone he loves in this storm? That God isn't really with us. And so it is so important for us to remember that we have this identity and to remind ourselves of it every single day. Preach that to ourselves so that the truth can become part of our very being. So that when those storms come, that anchor is ready to go. Because sometimes we believe that what actually defines us is our past, our failures, our jobs, how many followers we have on social media or how many we don't, how much money we have, if we're good in sports, if we're good in school, or any number of other things that we believe define us. But what does actually and ultimately define us is what God says about us. And we must anchor ourselves in that truth and fight to remember in the storm. And the third anchor that Paul clings to is the anchor of community. Throughout the account of this chapter, we see the language of we. So that means Luke was with him. And also Aristarchus, which Luke mentions, is there. And there were likely other believers who were traveling alongside Paul. So he had people with him. And early in the passage, they make their first pit stop in Sidon, and we read that the Roman centurion who was in charge of everyone allowed Paul to go and visit some friends he had there so that they could attend to his needs. Paul knew the importance of having community around him. And then the storm comes up upon them, and everyone's despairing and losing hope, and Paul tells them that if they stay with the ship, if they stay together, then they will be saved. And some don't believe him. Let's look at verse 30. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to go lower some other anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat, and they let it drift away. Now, I'm not saying that coming to church or spending time with Christians is what saves us in the salvation sense. But I am saying that Christian community is so vitally important in our lives. We live in a very individualistic culture, a culture that just cares about me. And that can creep into how we do our faith. Many of us believe that we have to go it alone, that faith is a private thing that we do by ourselves. And that way we can avoid vulnerability. And that's pretty comfortable. And we can avoid accountability. And we don't really have to go deep with anyone or get real with anyone. And we focus on our personal happiness and whether church is serving us. And if it doesn't, then we just move on. But that makes us more susceptible to the flaming arrows, the lies of the enemy. Because we're actually created for community. God exists in community. And we are made in his image, and so we exist for community as well. We need each other. Everyone on that ship stayed together, and they made it to the island of Malta eventually, after several weeks. It wasn't an easy road or ship journey. They really wanted to jump into the lifeboat and just get out of there, but the only way to survive was for them to stick together. And we've taught a lot about community in the past couple of years at Westview because we believe in it so very deeply. Community is one of the most important ways that we grow and thrive. When we are struggling to remember what God has done for us, our community can come around us and say along with Paul, "Keep up your courage, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told us." When struggling to trust that he is an anchor that brings hope, our community can remind us of the ways that he has been that in the past. When we are struggling to live the life that God is asking us to live, our community can come around us and support us and hold us accountable. When we need perspective in the storm that we're in, when we're trying to like jump ship and get in the lifeboat, our community can call us back and remind us that we need to stick together in order to survive. Our community can meet our physical needs, helping us out when we're sick. Our community can meet our emotional needs. We are discipled in community. We learn how to live for God in community. We learn how to love in community. In Ephesians 3, Paul describes us as being rooted and established in love. And his prayer in that passage is that we would have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep Christ's love is for us. A love that surpasses knowledge. And he says that that happens together with all the saints. It happens in community. And so Paul would have heard the stories of what God has done in the lives of the other early Christians that happened in Acts. And he would have celebrated with them, and he would have shared his own stories in community. And that prayer for boldness that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, that's earlier in Acts 4, that happened in community. That's how Paul is escaping his exhaustion, because he has people around him attending to his needs, and he's continuing on in his journey to Rome into the unknown, knowing that God has assured him through the angels and through the people who have journeyed with him and are journeying with him, that he's not alone. He's not forgotten. And friends, maybe we don't get literal angels. Maybe we do. Some of us probably do. But we do have each other. And we can make each other bold. And we can be an anchor for each other. And then as we cultivate that anchor in our lives, it allows us to be an anchor in the storm for others who don't yet know the hope of the anchor of God and our identity in him and community. Paul was the anchor for the rest of the passengers in that storm. He was the anchor they actually needed. They were doing their best to survive. They're in these treacherous waters, and they would have lost their lives if Paul hadn't been there. Speaking up, leading them. Our neighbors, the strangers we encounter in the grocery store, our coworkers, people we encounter every day, they're in the same situation. They are battered by waves. They are trying to make it work. They're navigating treacherous waters in the storm of life. And they're just doing the best they can. And what they need to know is that they're dropping and clinging to the wrong anchors. And they need to know what those right anchors are. So I'll just leave you with these few questions as we move on. How can we be a witness to the right anchors that keep hope alive in the storms that we face? And how can we be bold and tell them the true anchor that will never let us down? And how can we invite them to cling to these anchors as well? I want to close with a final word on anchors, and I'll invite the band to come back up. I'm not a sailor. I've not spent any kind of time on boats, but I have watched a reality TV show about boats, so it makes me an expert, obviously. And here's what I've picked up from the show about anchors. If your anchor is too small, it won't hold your boat in place. The boat will swing around, it'll drag the anchor along the bottom, and you're at risk of hitting rocks and or other boats. And that's what happens in calm waters. In storms, it gets even more serious. Anchors have to be large and heavy enough to keep the ship from drifting. If your anchor is insufficient, then you're in all kinds of trouble. We often are tempted to turn to insufficient anchors in our stormy lives. We're often tempted to believe that God has abandoned us in this storm and that we need these different anchors because it's not working. And now things are up to us. But this is what I want you to hear this morning. God has not abandoned us. Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, "Surely I will be with you always." Jesus is our anchor of hope. If you are doubting that God is who he says he is, and that he can deliver us, and that the anchor that he is the anchor who's going to hold us firm in that storm, then here is what you need to think about. Romans 8:32 tells us that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all good things? A quote you have probably heard me say before or pray before from J.D. Greer as well. It says, "As I pray," this is talking to God, "as I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection." Jesus' death and resurrection is the most compassionate and the most powerful event in history. And yet it was a very dark time as well. And if you're unsure about whether God cares about what is happening to you or in the world right now, measure his compassion for you by the cross. He sent his only son to die the death that we were supposed to die. And measure his power to act in our lives by the resurrection, where he raised Jesus from the dead, and now not even death can touch us. If God can defeat death, then he can defeat anything else we're going through. The ship might have ended up crashing on the rocks in Paul's story. And there might be some ship damage in our lives as well. But lives were saved, and God was still with them through it all, and he kept his promise. And God is still with us, and we can cling to that hope. So I just want to give us a moment to respond to what we just heard. I know I just gave you a lot of information and things to think about. But last night, as commonly happens, as I was reviewing my sermon for today, I just was like, this is all garbage. And I'm not saying that so you'll come up to me later and be like, that was so good. I'm not saying that. This is a real struggle I have pretty much every time I preach, that this is all garbage. I've worked so hard, and now it's Saturday night, and I have no time to redo it. And so I even texted Nita and said, I'm just like, I don't know. And I think it's because part of it is like, I'm writing papers for my degree. I'm almost done my degree. And so I'm burnt out on writing. And so writing more is hard. And that's a real thing. But after dinner, I was like, okay, like I've got to work it out. I've got to sit down with my sermon. I've got to make it better. And as I sat down to type, I started kind of reading through, and I kind of say it out loud and make some changes. All of a sudden, my arms fell to my side with my palms up. And I just felt this overwhelming sense of need for the Holy Spirit and the realization that I can't do this on my own. I've done this a whole bunch of times, but it's never on my own. And that's what I was trying to do in that moment. I was trying to just like muscle through and just do it because I'm a good writer or whatever, as if I have something good to say. And so my arms fell to my side, palms up, and I just turned my attention to God. And I named the things that I needed from him, from my anchor in that moment. I was like, God, I need you to do this because I'm powerless without you. I need boldness. I need your strength to be made real in my weakness. I just named all the things. So I'm going to invite the band to play a little bit. I surrendered to the waves, and I just let them speak to me. I went through my sermon. I did some editing. Of course I did. But I did it alongside of God with his wisdom and not on my own strength. And at the end, I was reminded of this verse from Matthew in the Message version. And I'm going to read it to us. I'm going to leave it up on the screen. It says, give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. And don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. And so I want to do just that. Many of us are in stormy weather right now. Many of us are trying to muscle through it, chucking things overboard, jumping in lifeboats, doing whatever we can to survive. God is our anchor, and he says to us, give your entire attention to what I am doing right now. And so I want to do that. I want us to spend a few minutes sitting before him. You can also open your arms like I did last night with your palms up if you want to. You don't have to. It's not a magic formula. But in this moment, I encourage you to turn your entire attention to God. What is he doing right now in you? What is he saying to you? If you were to picture Jesus in this room right now, because he is here, where is he in relation to you? Whenever I picture Jesus, he's doing two things. He's always moving towards me, and he's always beside me. And even though he's beside me, he's always moving closer. And that is the anchor that we cling to. That's our hope in the stormy weather. So what is God doing right now in this room? And what do you need from him? Do you need him to assure you that he is with you in this storm? Do you need him to speak to you? Maybe you've jumped in a lifeboat and you're trying to make it to shore on your own and you need him to pull you back. Maybe you need the strength and the courage to surrender. Even though everything feels so terrible right now. So just open your hands and offer yourselves, offer your lives to God. Ask him for what he needs, because he is a God who gives good gifts. And we know that because he gave us Jesus. Tell him what you need in this moment. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. And don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. So I'm going to leave just a little bit of time for you to continue to talk into and listen to God, the anchor, our anchor in the storm. And then the band can lead us in our next song.